Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, to read its closing verses, bookends to a great sermon, as we respond to the Sermon on the Mount. Listen closely. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So ends the reading of God's blessed word. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we do ask that the Sermon on the Mount would make its imprint upon our hearts and minds. We do tremble to think of the blessings of the past year and a half as we've worked through the many various short sayings of Jesus in this sermon. And even that perhaps those words have landed upon fertile hearts of your people, people who will stand up for Christ and will make an impact in this world in amazing ways to the glory of Christ. Pray for children who've heard the words of Jesus this past year and a half in the evenings, and they'll grow up to be young men and young women of impact and of import for God, for good, for church, family, and world. But also for the older saints and those in the long middle, that we would never cease to feel our hearts beat when we hear this sermon in its short quotations or its lengthy reading. We pray that all that has been sown would yield fruit in all of our lives. Help us to reflect upon it even this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Let us say, amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most profound and famous sermon ever preached in human history. Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 was actually first called the Sermon on the Mount by St. Augustine of Hippo back in the 4th century AD. Augustine called this sermon a perfect standard of the Christian life. Now, the preacher-poet John Donne claimed this about the sermon. He writes, "All the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity, all is found in these three chapters, in this one sermon on the Mount." Truly, this sermon has captured the heart and the imagination of many in church history, but what's interesting is that its influence extends beyond the walls of the church. For example, Mahatma Gandhi made positive use of the sermon to formulate his political theory of nonviolent resistance, and through it, Gandhi helped gain the independence of India in 1947. However, Friedrich Nietzsche held this sermon in great contempt. He hated it. He called it slave morality. By the 1930s, Nietzsche's ideas had borne fruit in the German National Socialist Movement and Nazi Germany. Like all sermons, some have liked the Sermon on the Mount. Others have not liked the Sermon on the Mount. But no one can deny it has made its mark on Western civ. And that should not surprise us, because the Sermon on the Mount is chocked full of some of the most outstanding teaching in human history. And this sermon series that we're finishing, we have studied, just think about it, the powerhouse lineup that we have studied. We've studied the Beatitudes. We have studied the Lord's Prayer. We have studied the Sermon on the Mount. And listen to some of these sayings we've heard. We've heard the saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. Judge not, lest you be judged. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ask and you shall receive. I mean, it's like the all-star sayings of Christian truth in one sermon. It would take a lifetime for you and I to plumb the depths of this sermon, and we will still have not reached bottom. But if I may, I'm going to try to summarize this sermon in four words. A summary to help you take with this sermon series a memory that I hope imprints the rest of your life. And the four words I want you to remember are these. Are you ready? Here it is. As Christians, be different. As Christians, be different. Now, I'm not making those four words up necessarily. Those four words summarize the clear theme we find in the Sermon on the Mount. It's explicitly stated in Matthew 6, verse 8, where Jesus says the words, do not be like them. But that's not the only time Jesus says such things. No, as my preaching mentor, one of my preaching mentors, Dick Lucas of St. Helens Bishopgate in London, he likes to remind us preachers to always be looking for what he calls the melodic line of a text, the melody. You know, all great music has melody, harmony, rhythm. And sometimes we get, you know, stuck on the beat, you know. Sometimes we get stuck on the harmonies. And Dr. Lucas kept reminding us, focus on the melody. Get the melody. And the melody of the Sermon on the Mount is that as a follower of Jesus Christ, as people changed by grace, be different from the world. Be different from the secular world. Be different from the religious world. You can almost say, look and see which way the world is going and walk the other way. For example, we see throughout the whole sermon, Jesus saying such things. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, be different by saying, you are the salt of the earth. In Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. In Matthew 5:20, he says, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But we're not done. Six times, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He even warns us to love our brothers. Not just our brothers, but all. In Matthew 5:46, he says, look, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? The sermon also tells us to give in secret, not like the hypocrites, Matthew 6:2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. No, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And then Jesus also says, don't pray like them. He says in Matthew 6:7, and when you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And then he says, oh, by the way, don't worry like the world as well. Matthew 6:32, the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And then he says, don't go through the wide gate, go through the narrow gate. Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And then he says, don't build like the world. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Do you see the melody working throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount? Do you see the theme? As a follower of Christ, you are to march to the beat of a different drum. You have been changed by God's grace in Christ, so be different. Now, what's interesting in this sermon, when we're called to be different, is Jesus points out this call to be different applies in the church and in the world. In other words, we should be different than the world. In this sermon, he has mentioned pagans, tax collectors, and Gentiles many times. And so he's saying, don't be like them, don't be like the world. But other times, Jesus draws the line between his followers and the religious world. Don't be like the religious world either. And in this sermon, he has mentioned scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites many times. Don't be like them. So what he is saying is that no matter who you're being compared with, either the secular world or the religious world, be different. Be different from the nominal church who claims to know God, and be different from the secular world who openly denies God. Be different. Now, what's fascinating is that this idea of being different is not brand new to the teachings of our Lord Jesus. Our God gave this teaching to the prophets long ago before the emergence of our Savior. Being different is an essential theme that runs through the whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God's purpose in history is to create and call out after the fall a peculiar people, a chosen people, a different people. We read it in 1 Peter 2:9. I'll read a portion again. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And so if you and I, as followers of Christ, are to be true to our calling, then we are to be holy and set apart and different. That is why the Lord rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, that they may be different. Look at the reason he gives for the Exodus in the book of Leviticus, 18 verses 1 through 4. He says this, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwelt, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Because God is holy, God is set apart. His people are to be holy, to be set apart, to be different. Now, here's a problem. Over Old Testament history, the history of God's people, what happened to Israel as time went by? They kept forgetting to be different. That's our next point. This theme of being different was regularly forgotten in Old Testament history. God's people kept forgetting they were unique, that they were called by God to live in covenant holiness. They would assimilate into the world and the people around them. They would start to blend in. They would start to compromise. And do you remember it began around the kingship, for example. The people wanted a king to govern them. And they said, we want to be like the other nations. And the prophet Samuel is like, no, why? You don't need a king. Look at 1 Samuel 8:19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. It kept getting worse. In Ezekiel 20, verse 32, they say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. The prophets kept rebuking them. And the people kept saying yes, and the prophets kept saying no. In Jeremiah 10, verse 1, Jeremiah warns them, don't learn the ways of the nations. In Ezekiel 20, verse 7, the Lord says, do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This goes on and on and on. Finally, God's judgment falls on the northern kingdom, Israel, the year 722 BC. And then it falls on the southern kingdom of Judah in the year 586 BC. Why did God's judgment fall? 2 Kings 17, 7 and 8 gives the answer. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. And that's the theme we find in the Sermon on the Mount. That is the point of this sermon. You have been saved by God's grace. You have been called to covenant relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So don't forget. Be different. This will help you better understand the Sermon on the Mount. I find it fascinating the sermon began at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. It began at the beginning of his public ministry. It began when Jesus announced the good news of the kingdom of God that was promised in the old covenant. Jesus bringing the new age, the rule of God dawning on a new age, and he begins his message, repent and believe. And then in this sermon, he teaches how to conduct ourselves in a community where we repent and believe the gospel. And it's very simple, be different. So let me pause to ask this question. Are we different? Are we different from the society around us? Or are we worldly? Are we different from humdrum status quo religion all around us? Or are we scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites? You know, one of the most awful insults that a genuine Christian can ever hear is this: you're no different than anybody else. That hurts. What Jesus is teaching, we've been loved by God in the gospel. We are called to be different. Now, there have been many controversies about the Sermon on the Mount. That's our next point there. There are certainly controversies around it that are worthy of thinking as we go from this series. Some scholars have argued that this sermon is not an authentic sermon. And if you think about it, if you read the whole sermon, it only takes 10 minutes to read chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that is a fairly short sermon, right? By both ancient standards, even modern fluffy standards, 10 minutes would be a short sermon. Also, this Sermon on the Mount is a bit different than the sermon recorded by the Gospel Luke. Luke records a 30-verse sermon. Matthew records a 107-verse sermon. Luke also tells us that the sermon took place on a level place. Matthew says he went up on a mountain. Also, each of the two sermons include material absent from one. And so did Matthew simply string together a bunch of various sayings and then attribute it to Jesus in one long sermon? And for several reasons, I believe the answer is no. This is an authentic sermon of Jesus. Firstly, both Matthew and Luke present this as a single sermon. If you think about it, both Matthew and Luke tell us where it took place, when it took place, that the sermon had a beginning and the sermon had an end. Verse 2, for example, here in Matthew chapter 5. If you can look there in your Bibles, Matthew 5 verse 2, there's a sermon introduction. It says, he opened his mouth and he began teaching them, saying. Then if you turn two pages over to chapter 7 verse 27, the sermon ends with a conclusion. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed. Secondly, another reason I think the sermon clearly is authentic is the Sermon on the Mount should not be expected to contain the identical every single word of Jesus, or as scholars like to say in Latin to confuse us lay people and keep their jobs, ips issima verba, the very words, every single word that came out of his mouth. You see, Matthew 5 through 7 is not a sermon manuscript. It is not a sermon manuscript. Luke gives a brief summary of the sermon. Matthew gives a longer summary of the sermon. It seems the original sermon was probably quite long, perhaps several hours or maybe several days. It seems the scriptures and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit gives us a condensed summary of what Jesus said. So this is an authentic sermon. It came from Jesus himself, and it's a favorite sermon of mine. I hope it is a favorite sermon of yours. It will stir you from spiritual mediocrity and plunge you to greater love for Christ. After all, think with me now, this man actually practiced the words he preached. And that is what draws us to him. He is worthy of our Savior. The standard he set in this sermon is the standard by which he lived, worthy to be our Savior. This leads us then to a next debate question. Is this sermon attainable? Is this sermon attainable? Is it just idealistic wishful thinking? And I found three basic categories of answers. People have answered yes, no, or only for some. Let's look at the first. Some say, no, this sermon is crazy. It's impossible. Many people will read this and say, in theory, yes, this is noble and it's beautiful, but in practice, no way. Usually people who respond to the Sermon on the Mount this way, well, they know human nature pretty well. They wonder, how can people be meek when we all have egos the size of Texas? How can a red-blooded American male not look at a woman with some kind of desire called lust? How are we supposed to love our enemies when we can hardly love our friends? No, no, no. This sermon is noble but impractical. Some people answer, no, impossible. There's a second category of people, and they answer, oh, yes, it's quite possible. And some will say, this sermon represents teaching common to all religions. It's self-evident truth. It is feasible for everyone to follow. Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, famous example of one who believed that all of the precepts of Jesus could be practiced in this life. He wrote this about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it is not beautiful abstract thoughts presenting for the most part exaggerated and impossible demands, but it is simple, clear, practical commandments which, if obeyed, and this is quite feasible, would establish a completely new order of human society in which violence would not only cease of itself, but the greatest blessing man can hope for, the kingdom of heaven on earth, would be attained. Some people answer a hearty yes. A third category is, well, this. Some say it's possible only for some. Now, Albert Schweitzer, a famous New Testament German scholar of 100 plus years back, he called the Sermon on the Mount an interim ethic. In other words, this is only for the first century disciples who believed that Jesus was coming back in just a couple years and it required great sacrifice and noble things to usher in the new age, but nobody can do this like normally. It's just during an intense interim while they're waiting for Jesus right around the corner. Now, C.I. Schofield, more in our own past century, a dispensationalist, taught that actually this sermon was only for Jews, not for the church. That it was necessary for the Jews to obey in order to usher in the Messianic age. But since they did not obey, Jesus turned his attention to the church, and he doesn't require you and me to usher in a Messianic age because it already came. Well, there are more theories, but that gives you a basic gist. You can take a seminary class if you want to go a whole semester on that topic. But dear church, let me close with sharing the problem with many of these approaches. Some suffer from foolish optimism on the one hand. Others suffer from hopeless despair. You see, everyone cannot attain to this, it is true, but here is our next and final point. Everyone is invited to try. Everyone is invited to try. And those who have tasted the grace of God in this life will eventually get it. You'll come closer and closer and closer, conform to the image of Christ in this life, and by all means achieve it in that life to come when we are blessedly conformed to the image of Christ, doing all he's practiced as well as preached. So, dear church, I hope as we end this series that we, by grace, learn to live and learn and look back at the Sermon on the Mount every day. Because this sermon is for God's people. It was first preached to the disciples, men changed by the grace of God and born again, and that's us today. We are disciples. It begins with the Beatitudes, with the Blesseds. It begins with grace and goes into the commands, and that's what we need. We need grace and then direction. We need grace first and law second, which shows deeds of love and kindness are evidence of God's grace. Dear church, as we live by this sermon, there are going to be many ups and downs. My church history prof, Claire Davis, always said to us in class, and I love to repeat him every time I can, the Christian life is like a yo-yo in the hand of a man going uphill. But I close, dear church, by saying this sermon is ours. We who have been changed by God's grace and born again were to be different. We are to march to the beat of a different drum. Is the Lord Jesus Christ making you different? That is our prayer. For this, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make your people a peculiar people, that you would make us, O Lord, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, declaring your praises as wonderful light in a world of darkness. Forgive us, Lord, when we act no different than anybody else. Forgive us, O Lord, when we do not draw upon the rich grace of Christ, who both lived this sermon but taught it and empowers all who follow him to grow in its beauty. Change us, Lord. Thank you for hearing us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.